I'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. I want to set before you three brief points, and if you're around the lunch table today, you'll understand what that means. I said that at the wedding last week, and Maria started to chuckle when I said, I have three brief points I want to set before you. I don't know why she chuckled. I don't know if she thought I could do three brief points. But this will not be as brief as the wedding points were. Let me say that. I had debated some time whether or not to do another study in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the first book that we ever went through as a congregation many, many years ago, and I thought about going back there and doing that again, looking at Nehemiah 30 years later. I'm not going to do that for a couple of reasons. What did you say? Thanks. I didn't hear you. Oh, okay. I thought you said thanks. Like, good, you're not going through that again. Okay. Well, I've decided I'm not going to do that for a couple of reasons. One, with Pastor DeLine in the book of Genesis, that would mean morning and evening will be in the Old Testament for a long time, probably, trying to get through Genesis and Nehemiah. One of my sons and I are studying the book of Nehemiah together. That was another reason I thought about doing it, since I was involved in a Bible study with him. But I say all that to say I'm probably not going to do it, but I do want to look at the first chapter here in the first four verses. So follow along as I read the first four verses of this chapter. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Shushan, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. And when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Let's pray together once again. Father, as we come to look into your word, we pray that the Spirit of God would come and give us right understanding of that word, and that it might have an effect upon our lives. And so meet with us to that end as we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you're familiar with the book of Nehemiah, you know something about the setting in which Nehemiah is written. Back in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, we read about how the end of that journey for the Israelites had come to a close, and they are beginning their captivity in Babylon. So Babylon has come and taken Israel captive, and now Israel has made its journey to Babylon, and there they would be captives. They would again be slaves in a foreign land. And in 2 Chronicles 36, we read these words, all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasure of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. And there they burnt the house of God and broke down the walls of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all of its valuable articles. So when Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army came to Jerusalem, they leveled that city. They destroyed the temple of God, we're told, and they also tore down the walls. So it's one of those occasions when the enemy came in, they totally leveled the place. Now, Jerusalem was a wonderful place where God's glory was at one time very much displayed. God's glory was radiant there. but no longer. And in Psalm 137, we have these words, which were probably written about this time. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Babylon had come and taken Israel captive. Their song has ended. And we also read, those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. So under Nebuchadnezzar and under his wicked sons, the Jews lived as slaves for centuries. They lived as slaves, not for centuries, but they lived as slaves as they did centuries ago in Egypt. Israel is now captive. And Jerusalem is fallen. Until the king of Persia, Cyrus, overtakes Babylon. And when Cyrus and his army overtakes Babylon, we read there again in chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles that the Lord stirred up the heart of Cyrus so that now, many years later, Cyrus has been moved to allow some of the Jews to go back to Jerusalem in order to rebuild the temple. And so we hear that some of the Jews left Babylon, went back to Jerusalem, and they start to rebuild the temple. And that's where we get Ezra. That's what Ezra is about. And then probably some 90 years later, this doesn't just happen one right after another. Now, some many, many years later is when Nehemiah comes in. And here we read about what happens when Nehemiah finds out what's going on in Jerusalem. Nehemiah is now brought into the picture. And so I want you to notice three things with me. First of all, the troublesome news announced. The troublesome news is announced. The scene is back in Babylon. It's around 446 BC. Somewhere around the time of October or November in our calendar. Hananiah and other men from Judah came and made their way to Nehemiah, and we're told here that Nehemiah begins to ask questions. There in verse 2, he asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and he asked about Jerusalem. So he's gotten this word. You know, he knows that some of the Jews are back in Jerusalem. He knows that there's some building going on there. He knows he's gotten word. Now, you got to realize, again, they did not have social media. He didn't take out his iPhone and somebody clicked a picture and said, hey, here's what we're doing now. All right, my son has had some difficulty in his basement. He's had a lot of water in his basement, and he keeps calling me and asking me for help. What do I do about this? And I say, well, son, do you want me to come over? I mean, it's going to take me about an hour, 15 minutes. You want me to come over? And he says, no, Dad, I'll take you down there. And he takes me down there, and he gets on the phone, his mom's iPhone, and he takes his iPhone down, and then he says, here's what it looks like, Dad. And I'm looking at my wife's iPhone immediately, and I'm seeing what's going on in his basement. I mean, we can get news really quick. It's not true here. I mean, news to travel takes a long time. And so Nehemiah has heard bits and pieces, and now some men have arrived who apparently were familiar with what was going on in Jerusalem. And so he asked them about the Jews, about those who survived the captivity, and he's asked about his homeland. And it's interesting to think about this. Realize, in all likelihood, Nehemiah has never been to Jerusalem. He's probably never seen this city. He's heard about it. Perhaps he's had people talk to him about the glory days when God's glory and honor was on display in that city and what a wonderful place it was. And so Nehemiah is curious with regard to what's going on back in the homeland. And the news he receives is quite troubling. For we read here, the remnant there in the province who've survived the captivity are in distress and reproach. The people there in Jerusalem, first of all, they are in distress. The word stress there is misery. These people are miserable who are back in Jerusalem. It's the same word that could be translated calamity. It just seems like things are falling apart. Things aren't going well. And not only that, they're in reproach. Now that word reproach means sharp or cutting. It's like taking the brunt of an axe or a sword. It's like getting hit with a sharp piece of metal. It is cutting. And so when Nehemiah gets the word is that people are living in reproach. It's the idea that those living around them are basically ridiculing them. They're mocking. They're laughing at them. They think it's a joke. These people are back. They're in Jerusalem. And the place is in shambles. And can only be described as a place of misery and calamity. And the outside world is looking in. And they're laughing and saying cutting, hurtful things with regard to what is going on. And not only that, the walls are down. The walls are still down. Now, we don't relate to that. I mean, if you walk around the city of Adrian, we don't have walls. And we don't need walls. But in Jerusalem and in biblical times, walls would be our security. If you didn't have walls, you would open yourself up for all kinds of enemy coming in and taking over. It was not safe to be in a city without walls. You lived in danger. No walls mean you weren't able to control your affairs. No walls meant that anything could happen at any time. And now the word is there are no walls in Jerusalem. So basically, they're a defenseless city. And their enemy could come in and destroy them almost at will. So this is the troublesome news. The people of Jerusalem are miserable. The opposition there in Jerusalem is laughing at them and mocking them. And they're absolutely defenseless. That's a sad state of affairs. But that would lead me to have you notice, secondly, the surprising response expressed. The surprising response expressed. Now remember, in all likelihood, Nehemiah's never been to this city. It's only something he's heard about from others. Jerusalem is probably 800 miles away from where Nehemiah is. That's a long ways. And yet, notice Nehemiah's response to the news. Look at verse 4. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. When I got wind of what's going on in Jerusalem, for days I wept. Yeah, he's not talking maybe a couple hours. He's not even talking about maybe 24 hours. For days, he's heard about Jerusalem, and for days he weeps. Now, what's surprising about that is the fact that he's 800 miles away from that city. We wouldn't be amazed if he was somewhat indifferent to what was taking place 800 miles away, a place where he's never been. Why would he be so broken over what's going on so far away? Why would he be so broken up about this? Nehemiah was completely safe where he was now living. He had a very good career. He was a cupbearer. He was one of the head honchos of Artaxerxes and his kingdom. I mean, he's got a good job. He's got a great career right there where he was. In fact, we would stand back and say, man, here's a guy that seems to have it all together. Things are going well for him. In all likelihood, he was living in the palace. So we could say this, not only did he have a good job and a great career, his life was probably, I mean, I know cupbearer does have a risk. I'm not saying it was an easy job. You know, a little bit of poison in the king's food and you know, that's it for you. But, I mean, he's living in the palace. He seems to have all that he needs. It seems to be a fairly good life, a fairly comfortable life, right where he was. He could have easily taken the attitude that this is really not my concern. I'll leave it for others to take care of. I mean, I don't need to get involved in this. And yet we are told that when Nehemiah hears this news, his response was one of weeping for days. Why? Do you ever ask, why is he so broken by this? And the only thing I can come up with is this. Though Nehemiah had never been to Jerusalem, he had heard about Jerusalem. And he heard about the honor and the glory of God in that place. Jerusalem was the place where God's glory was miraculously and wonderfully displayed. And now it's a place of reproach and shame. It's a place that is broken down. It is a place that is laughed at and scorned. It's a place of misery. And I believe that Nehemiah had such a heart for God and for God's glory and for God's honor to think about Jerusalem in that position moved him to grief and to tears. This ought not be. The walls ought not to be torn down. He was so taken up with the honor of God that the thought of his place being in ruin was more than he could take. The thought of God, the thought of God being laughed at was more than he could take. The misery of the people of God was more than he can take. Look at God's honor and glory. And I wonder, as I read through this, Two things crossed my mind. Is this the first time that Nehemiah heard about this? I mean, I would think that as Nehemiah heard about Jerusalem, he was told that the place is in ruins. He was perhaps told about how the Babylonians came in and leveled the place. I can't imagine that this is the first time that Nehemiah has heard about this. And yet, for some reason, this time, the news comes with greater force. One man has said, there are times when obvious truths, plain facts, which we have known for a long time and to which we have been blind, suddenly ignite and begins to grow and overpower us. There are sometimes we might know something, we've been aware of something, but on certain occasion, it just ignites something within us. For example, you have an unsaved loved one. You know they're unsaved. And you see them on occasions, you're at open houses, and, oh, there's Cousin Betsy, how are you, Cousin Betsy? And there's, you know, Cousin Betsy's there, you have a good time with her, and you go home, and you think about Cousin Betsy, and you think, you know, Cousin Betsy, she doesn't know the Lord. I wish she knew the Lord. And then you have a family reunion at summertime, and there's Cousin Betsy again. Hi, Cousin Betsy, we have a good time, we hug one another, it's good to see you, Cousin Betsy, And then one day, perhaps maybe reading your Bible, maybe you've read a section about hell and what hell will be like. And only this time, Cousin Betsy comes to your mind and suddenly you're overtaken with the fact that if Cousin Betsy dies, she will spend eternity separated from God. And it just grips you like it never has before. She's lost. And she needs to hear the gospel. And your husband walks in and he sees you and your tears are coming out of your eyes. He says, are you all right? And she says, yes, Cousin Betsy's lost. And your husband looks at you and says, yeah, we've known that for years. I know that, but now it just comes with greater force. For some reason, it's been ignited in my heart. And I wonder if that's something of what Nehemiah is expressing or gone through here, experienced here. I mean, he's known the walls were torn down. But now hearing the news this time, it just grips his heart. To think about the glory and honor of God being in reproach, being laughed at, being scorned at, and he weeps for days. I think it was Ted Donnelly, I didn't write it down, but I think it was Ted Donnelly that says, this internal earthquake is manifesting itself with weeping. This internal earthquake is manifesting itself with weeping. This is the surprising response to Nehemiah's expressed here. So having seen the troublesome news or heard the troublesome news and seeing the surprising response, thirdly, notice, just consider with me the practical implications of all this. Let me ask you something. What effect does that have on you? What effect does that passage have upon you? Perhaps we've read this passage over and over again, but my prayer is that this afternoon it will have an effect upon us. That we might see something in this with new eyes that we haven't really considered before. What do I mean by that? Let me ask you something. Are there places over which we should be weeping and troubled? Are there places over which we should be weeping and troubled? I mean, as I thought about Nehemiah weeping for days, that's the question I ask. Is there anything that I should be burdened about, be so concerned about, as we see here in Nehemiah? And I came up, first of all, with this. You know, sometimes my own personal life ought to cause me concern. My own dullness with regard to the things of God at times ought to concern me. How often do I really seek the Lord? How often am I really concerned about His glory? All too often I find myself living for me and not for Him. And does that cause a concern to my own heart? And then I also thought about the state of the Church of Christ. When we look around and see the state of the Church, I'm concerned. Now, I don't just mean the state of the Church out there. I'm concerned about the state of the Church in here. And whether or not, as a church, we're still consumed with the glory of God and recognize the importance of what I mentioned this morning, a biblical churchmanship. I got to tell you, I'm just going to bare my heart a little bit. I hope not for sympathy or out of pity, but I just get concerned about the shoddy churchmanship in our day. And again, I'm not just talking about out there, I'm talking about in here. I really am. How so many other things become far greater priority than His church. And I want to be careful. I love my church. I love my people. But I'm often saddened when people, and I appreciate I appreciate calls that say we're not going to be there this Sunday because, and then if I set before you some of the things that even this afternoon are taking priority over our meeting. And sometimes I feel like people expect me to say, that's fine. I studied all week. Just I really don't have anything to say. So I understand if that's more important. Sure. Now, I know there are providential hindrances. And I know that we need to get away at times. I'll be gone in 3 or 4 weeks. I understand that. But I'm just somewhat saddened by the low level of biblical churchmanship that we see in our day. And I think it may be an epidemic. I've talked to pastors and they're sharing the same thing with me over and over again. Even to the point that some pastors are saying, man, maybe we step back and maybe we ought to contemplate changing things. I mean, I had one that says, two services may just be too much in our culture. Yeah. We live in a soft culture. I mean, you go out there. We had two services. You have two services? Are you serious? Two? And again, then they say, well, where do you get in the Bible? You got to have two. To which I reply, where do you get in the Bible? You got to have just one. Maybe we ought to have three. Well, there you go. But I'm concerned at times just with what influence do we have in our community as a church. Sometimes when we look around and we see things going on, and again, and maybe you say, I don't need to say this. I don't know if I need to say it or not. I'm not out to put anybody on guilt trips that are not necessary. I'm not saying if somebody's not here today that it's evil and so forth. I'm not saying that. But I'm just amazed at things that seem to take priority over biblical church. That's all I'm saying. And I'll leave it to your conscience. You're here. Aren't you glad you're here? But isn't it? I mean, sometimes we look at the condition of the church. And it's easy for us to look at the condition of the church out there. I mean, we can go after Joel Osteen all day long. You know? He's got thousands of people there that are marching in every week. And we can look at other churches and say, look at them. And sometimes I think we can be guilty of saying, you know what, I think we've got biblical doctrine. I think we hold to the right things, but is there a real biblical churchmanship? And so I see that and I think, I can relate to Nehemiah, man. Sometimes it just breaks my heart to hear and see the Church of Christ today and the shambles that we seem to be in. And then I think about not only my personal life and the state of the church, but I think of our city, of our nation. Look around, man. Look at what's going on in our country. You know? It's sad. I mean, in the next couple weeks, the Supreme Court could come out with a decision that would make us as a church lawbreakers. You know that? The Supreme Court in the next couple weeks will come out with a decision on what marriage is. And that will become the law of the land. And there are some of us who are determined that if they've come out with any decision that is contrary to what the Word of God says a marriage ought to be, we can't hold to it. Just can't do it. Because the Word of God is our final authority. And so it could be a matter of a week or so. The Supreme Court could come out with a decision that says, yes, same-sex marriage is right and good and must be recognized. And many churches are caving into that. Many churches, some big mega churches, have now come out and said, okay, we will now be more tolerant of this and allow same-sex marriages in our church because our culture is changing. Now, thank God, Southern Baptist Convention came out with a declaration, I think it was last week, where they're making it clear what marriage is before the Supreme Court makes their decision. But in the next week or two, we could become criminals if we hold to marriage being between a man and a woman only. Now listen, I tell people this all the time. Any same-sex couples that want to come here are welcomed here. I want them here. In the same way I want the adulterer here, I want the drunkard here, I want them to hear the gospel. The only thing that's going to change this state is a change of heart. And the only way the heart's going to be changed is from the gospel. And so I pray that if any couple walks in this place and it's quite obvious they're together and supposedly married or what else, we're not going to... Now, it's unnatural, so some of us may have to swallow hard. But I want them to sit here and hear the gospel. So, I mean, I don't hate them. I don't despise them. I hate their sin. I mean, this country is so backwards. I mean, this guy is getting a medal of courage for doing what he's done with his own life, being transformed from a man to a woman, and we think he ought to deserve a medal of courage? Where are we going? What is this? And then last week in Charleston, a prayer meeting, people taking him in, sitting there with him for an hour at a prayer meeting, and then getting up and doing what he did. And then I step back and I say, yeah, but what difference is the church making? What difference is the church making in our society and our culture? Because some of the bigger ones are saying, okay, we'll will tolerate it. Sometimes we might have the tendency of saying, you know, it really doesn't concern me. Charleston's a long ways away. What happened there doesn't really concern me. Washington, D.C. is a long ways away. I can't help what the Supreme Court does. We might even say that there are places that have far worse theology than we have, so we're not bad. We might look at our own lives and say there are people more ungodly than we are, so what does it matter? I fear that sometimes we've just become accustomed to what's going on around us. You know, it's just life. Time changes. My friends, this never changes. It never changes. And when we see all this going on, I wonder how often we feel the burden that Nehemiah did. Have you ever got to that point where you look around and you just want to weep? The Church of Jesus Christ doing this? That's his special meeting place. That's where he meets with his people in his glorious scene. And this is what they're doing? God has been so good to us as a nation. And this is what we're doing? I want us to be careful that we don't find ourselves with the attitude that if it's not in my backyard, it really doesn't exist. It's not a problem. And pray that God would use us to speak boldly. I mean, Nehemiah, he goes to work. He takes action. That's what we find him doing next. And he begins to take action. What's his first action? He prays. He prays. There in verse 4, I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I beseech you, Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness of those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive to your and your eyes be opened to hear my prayers of your servant, which I am praying. And he goes to pray and he confesses his sin, confesses their sin, and he pleads with God. Well, I trust that as we see something of Nehemiah's experience, that'll have an effect upon us. And that we would get out of any mentality that says, well, you know, if it's not in my backyard, it really doesn't exist. It's sort of like, you know, I told you Jonathan was having water trouble. And the other day I called him and after it rained and I said, well, what's your basement look like now? And his words were I think things are all right. And I said, what do you mean things are all right? He says, well, you know, I haven't been down in the basement today because if I don't see it, it doesn't exist. That was his, if I don't see it, it doesn't exist. To which I said, so that's a good saying, but the basement still could have water in it. You still could have a problem. But how often are we the same way? You know, they're not knocking on my door. If we're not, you know, we don't worry about meeting today. I mean, a year from now we may worry about meeting if we purposely take a stand that goes contrary to the laws of the land, but who knows? But I pray that our desire, our longing is to see the glory of God being displayed and manifested in our own hearts, and in our own church, and in the world in which we live. Well, those are, I don't know how brief they were, but those are the three points I just wanted to set before you as we think. And this has been a burden in my own heart for some time now with regard to what I know in my own life, church's life, the world in which I live. And as I was reading Nehemiah, I thought this is a great passage to perhaps, I hope, in some way express that concern in a way that would move us to pray more fervently concerning all these things. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the example of Nehemiah, who could have made all kinds of excuses as to why he shouldn't be involved in what was going on in Jerusalem. And yet, Father, he gave himself to all the more. Get involved, to take actions, to pray for that city and for the glory and honor of God. And Father, we pray that as a people of God, we would be moved as well concerning what's going on in our own lives, in our church, in our city, in our state, and in our country. Father, help us to be bold. Help us to have real courage in the midst of all that's going on around us to speak and to do all we can to see the honor and glory of God manifested in our day. So we pray that this narrative is not simply a story that has no effect upon us, but that, Father, we too will be moved. Work in our hearts to that end. As we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.